let me pray for us. No one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone who the Son chooses to reveal him. Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, reveal the Lord Jesus to us in greater fullness and the mission to which he calls us to. And we ask this to your name's sake. Amen. Our natural temperament as Christians, isn't it, when we are honest to ourselves and we think about talking to other people about the faith that we have, is somewhere between abject fear and fear. Down there, isn't it? Indeed, we've been doing a course at St. Paul's this term called Just Start Talking. And let me say this. There are some folk at St. Paul's, and I think there's one or two here at St. Altman's, who don't have any difficulty with talking. You know, it kind of the challenge is to get them to shut up, if I'm being honest, to get in a word in edgeways. But, you know, there are some people that can talk, but all of us struggle with talking about our faith, don't we? Well, we're worried what other people think of us. We're worried about what direction the conversation will go if we mention something about our faith. We don't want to provoke an angry response, a ridicule. We just don't want people to think less of us, do we? Oh, this course we've been doing, Lillian's been really helpful because it reminded us that actually it's not about the technique that will make evangelism and sharing our faith easier. No, rather, actually, we just need a realistic view that sometimes it's not just not easy. Some people just will respond negatively. And so we need all the encouragement we can get to share our faith. And that's what our passage this evening is about from Luke chapter 10. We're returning to Luke. We left it off, I think, before Easter. Now we're returning to it. And here in chapter 10, Jesus is sending out 72 of his disciples, men and women, to go out into towns and villages to share the gospel. And our passage tonight is a kind of a pre-mission prep talk and then a kind of post-mission debrief. And therefore, it's really helpful for us thinking about encouraging us to be sharing our faith. After all, the words that Jesus is going to say to them, they're going to be helpful for us too, aren't they? Encouraging us in the tasks which we've been called. So let's listen with open ears, because we want to be able to learn from Jesus himself as we think about sharing our faith. Look, if you're here tonight and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, then this part of the Bible will show you more of what you'd be letting yourself in for if you did indeed become a Christian. Because being a Christian involves making Jesus known to others. It's a core part of what it is to be a Christian. Well, I have four things that I want us to kind of consider tonight from Jesus through this passage. The first thing is this, that we need to be optimistic about evangelism, verses 1 and 2. We need to be optimistic. Let me read verse 1 and 2. After this, the Lord, that is Jesus, appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful." So how do you think about evangelism? Well, I guess many of us are tempted to be pessimistic, aren't we? You know, that kind of, look, people just aren't interested. People won't want to come to something if I invite them. People will resent me raising my faith in conversation. Or often we're pessimistic, but actually Jesus, he doesn't want us to hear what our culture is telling us. Of course, our media kind of, it wants us to think, doesn't it, that nobody's interested in Christian faith. Nobody's remotely interested in that. It's just a few wackos. We call them evangelical Christians, by which we mean nutters. Yeah, which is you lot, by the way. Because your evangelical Christian is a type of Christian. Evangelical Christian is a Christian. It's not kind of a weird group. It is the Christian faith, isn't it? Bible-believing Christianity. So the culture wants us to think you're nutters, and therefore if you're a nutter, shut up. And it's hard, isn't it? Because we feel like we're a weak minority. But how does Jesus want us to think? Verse 2, he says to them, and he says to us, the harvest is plentiful. Now, the harvest is the number of people who are out there who are not yet Christians, but God will intend through his people to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the harvest. And Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. Isn't that good news? It is. It's great to hear. So the first question this evening is simply this. Will we believe that? Will we believe that the harvest is plentiful? Or will we believe the world that says, no one believes that anymore? You see, if we live by sight, we'll be pessimists and defeatists, and we'll think that no one will want to hear, no one will want to respond anymore, so there's no point trying. Apathy and disinterest and hostility will be big on our agenda. But Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. So will we live by faith, not by sight? Faith that this promise that the number of people God intends to bring to faith through his people is plentiful. Now, in reply to that, we might think, well, Lord, it would be really helpful if you could just indicate to us somehow who those people are. You know, like a, you know, maybe a big arrow over their head, or a kind of a Facebook thumbs up, you know, whenever we go near someone that we might know. Then we can tell them about Jesus and they'll respond in faith. But of course, that's not how it works, is it? No, we'll find out those who are part of this harvest, those whom God is going to bring to life when the gospel is heard, as the gospel goes out by his people. Because that's how he always worked. Until we bring the gospel to bear, and sometimes patiently and persevering in that, well, only then will we see this harvest being reaped. Well, that's the way we're to think about evangelism. We're to be optimistic because Jesus, who's Lord of the harvest, says the harvest is plentiful. But what is our work? Well, secondly, we need to see our role in evangelism, verses 2 to 9. Jesus said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, who are the laborers? Well, the laborers aren't just people in full-time ministry, you know, kind of people employed by a church who are set aside to devote their time to this task. They're not just evangelists, people who are particularly gifted in sharing the gospel, nor are they kind of like our mission partners who have gone out into the world's harvest. No, the laborers are Christians. The 72 are, if you like, symbolic of the world going, sorry, the church going out into the world. In chapter 9, he sent out the 12. The 72 are then sent out in chapter 10. At the end of Luke, he'll be praying for the church as they go out to the ends of the earth. And Acts, as Luke's story continues, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down on the church, and the church is sent out to the ends of the earth. That's God's kind of plan and purpose. And as God is sending his church out, we are laborers in his harvest field. Now, being a Christian means someone who is willing to stand publicly making Jesus known. So to be a Christian is to be a laborer in evangelism. And the first work, please notice this, the first work in our laboring for evangelism is prayer. Do you see that? To pray for more laborers, more workers in this field. And again, that's important, isn't it? Because it reminds us this is ultimately God's work, isn't it? Going out, this harvest. But we're to pray, and to pray earnestly, repeatedly, for more people to catch the vision of Jesus to go out into the world to share his good news. And that will mean people who will devote their life to this work. But it's not just that. It's people willing to stand for Jesus publicly and share with the people whom God places them the good news of the gospel. And of course, as we look out, you know, we look into our villages, let alone beyond into the surrounding villages, even into Derby and our nation. And we might think, well, how can so few of us reach so many of them? And the answer is, of course, by praying for more workers in the harvest, isn't it? That God would raise up more laborers in evangelism. That's what the church most needs. Now, you know, it'd be great. You have good coffee, good preaching, well-packaged courses like Life Explored or Christianity Explored, really good Christian books, really good arguments, all those sorts of things. They're great resources. But what the church most needs is more laborers. And so Jesus, pray. And we need to learn that lesson or relearn it, that our first work in evangelism is to pray for more workers. Well, look what this laboring will be like. Verse 3. Jesus says, "Go on your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Yeah, okay. I quite like another job, if that's all right, Jesus. You know, is there a kind of backroom support team type role that you've got there? That sounds all right. Lambs amongst wolves? Well, yes, says Jesus, as you go out into the harvest, there will be people that God intends to bring to faith through us, but you'll also experience wolves. People who will give our evangelism the same kind of reception a wolf gives a lamb. And we need to be realistic about that. We are unavoidably going to get negative reactions. And that, for some, is going to be putting it mildly. When Christians get on with evangelism, Christians get hurt. They do. And Jesus, he's being brutally realistic here. Why? Because the world is against the gospel going out. And when the gospel goes out, the forces of evil throw their weight against that. And Jesus says it's like a ferocious wolf tearing apart a lamb. Remember here, Jesus is on his final journey. He set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. So he knows what it is to be torn apart by wolves, doesn't he? And so he says, verse 4, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." You see, here he's sending them out. The 72 are doing a very specific mission. They're going out to these towns because the Lord Jesus Christ is among them and will very soon be leaving them as he goes to Jerusalem. In all of salvation history, these towns and villages around Jesus have the opportunity to welcome God's King among them. And so he sends them out to be utterly reliant on him to do this short work of telling people. And as they go, they're to look for receptive people, verse 5. "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." So this peace be upon this house is sort of a mixture of a greeting and a prayer. It's really saying, may God's peace rest upon you and be known in this house. So it was a way of kind of them being upfront about their faith, about God and the Lord Jesus Christ right from the beginning. You know, that it's a way by which, by talking about God, then it raises opportunity for people to register their interest in that. Oh, well, what are you doing here then? Well, it's because there's this man called Jesus Christ and he's sent us out to tell. It was an opportunity, and interested people have an opportunity to be able to kind of welcome them into their home. And of course, those who say no, who are not interested, well, they move on to the next house. Verse 8, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." And that eating what is set before you is the sense of eat of whatever is set before you. Okay. We once had the welcome hospitality of a Ugandan lady, and she wanted to cook us mutton. Now, I'd never had mutton in my life to that point. And it was quite an extraordinary meal, and kind of sort of watching this stuff going in. And she'd been to the market specifically to find ingredients that the nearest she could get to from her home in Uganda. And all these things were kind of going in, and you're kind of going, The other thing, she put rice in, and she was kind of like grinding the rice with her fingers in this pot of boiling kind of stew, whatever it was, like doing this. Kind of like, my goodness, you've got asbestos fingers. So anyway, this mission has been dealt with. Of course, you eat what's set before you, because to not is, well, it's an affront to their kindness, isn't it? And Jesus is saying here, look, as you look for receptive people, be flexible about everything that you can be flexible on. Kind of meet them where they're at. Remember that Jesus' first disciples were all Jews. So Jesus is saying, look, eat whatever's set before you. Okay, that might present a problem for a Jew. Let's say you're welcoming someone's home and they set before you a nice bacon sandwich. Okay, that presents a bit of a problem. I think Jesus is here. He's saying to them, look, the gospel going out is more important than kind of kosher food laws. Why? Because kosher food isn't a moral issue or an issue of the truth of the gospel. It's a temporary Old Testament badge of identity for Jews. So the general principle is this, isn't it? To reach and relate to people as they are, where they are, to be flexible about as everything as you can be flexible about on anything that's not a moral issue or a truth of the gospel. Because you're meeting people where they're at, even when that was uncomfortable for the 72. And so verse 9, Jesus says, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so tell people that Jesus is their king and their savior. That's what you're going out to tell them. Say to the disciples that the kingdom of God is near. That is, that you have this opportunity to be part of God's kingdom because it's come near to them. And because Jesus, the king of that kingdom, has come near. And he's the one who will want them to hear that he's come to die for them on the cross. He'd be raised again, and that unless they come to him for forgiveness and life, if they continue rejecting him as king, well, they will not know God's life, but instead his judgments. But when they come to Jesus as their king, into relationship with him, they'll start learning to live for him as king. And that'll be preparation for being with him forever and ever in his kingdom. And that's the timeless, unchanging message that we have to pass on, isn't it? Jesus as king and as savior. And so as they to go out, that's their role in evangelism, to look for these opportunities. And when those opportunities come, to meet people where they're at and tell them about Jesus. Am I telling you anything new here? No. But let's be encouraged by Jesus to go out, just as the 72 did, that people might hear this saving news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, note as well the burden and joy of evangelism. The burden and joy of evangelism, verses 10 to 20. Now, I can honestly say in my experience, one of the most exciting things and one of the most greatest privileges in all of life is to be a part of someone as they're being saved for Jesus. So it's an extraordinary moment in someone's life. And to be a part of that is a tremendous privilege. But equally, there's nothing harder than the burden of knowing that people around us, including people that we love, are, unless their attitude changes to Jesus, heading for judgment and hell. And Jesus talks about that burden next. Verse 10. He says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, if you don't believe the gospel, it's still objectively true, isn't it? And he continues, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day, i.e. the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that town. Now, Sodom is the notorious town in the Old Testament for God's judgment. And so he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And they're the towns where Jesus had previously ministered. And he said, if mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So hypothetically, Jesus is saying, look, if the gospel went to them, they're, even though they're godless towns like Sodom, they would have responded to the message. But you, these towns that I've been in, Bethsaida, Chorazin, where the gospel had been preached, they'd rejected the message, and therefore it's going to be worse for them on the judgment day. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. When they turn you away, Christian, they're rejecting not you, but the one who sent you, Jesus Christ. And in rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the one who sent him, the Father. And that is releasing, isn't it? Because we don't have to take it personally. And Jesus' shoulders are big enough to cope with that. They're not rejecting you, but Jesus. And that is a burden that we bear, isn't it? That's one of the hardest things, isn't it, about being a Christian. It's to know when people reject that which is most dear to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice the joy as well. As these disciples, they come back after the mission, verse 17. And as they come back, they return with what? Joy. Do you see that? It's wonderful, isn't it? They return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're just absolutely buzzing with all that they've seen and God has done amongst them. Yeah, Jesus, he's delegated his power and authority to them, and they've overcome even evil itself through their ministry. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I used to think that meant at the fall, when Satan fell. And I think now, just in the context, it simply means that as they went out and they saw demons being subject to the disciples. It's as though Jesus saying, look, as the mission has been going on, as you've been going out there preaching the gospel, I've seen what's happening through your ministry, and it is as though Satan has been defeated. And people have been saved from his grip. So when someone accepts Jesus as King and Savior, fundamentally that same thing is happening, isn't it? That's why the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said, to lead a man to Christ, and it will spoil for you all other joys that this world has to offer. To lead a man to Christ, and it will spoil for you all the other joys that this world has for Christ. Because when you see someone come from death to life, from evil to the kingdom of God's Son, to be released and set free, and to know the value of that for all eternity, everything else just pales into insignificance, doesn't it? It should. But nonetheless, look at verse 20. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So don't rejoice foremost in the ministry that I've given you, rather rejoice foremost in the relationship that you have with me. And it's easy to get that wrong, isn't it? You see, it's striking, isn't it, that, you know, that we need to remember this most of all when things are going well, not when they're going hard. It's easy, isn't it, when we're busy in some sort of mission or ministry activity, we can get so busy that that becomes more important than our relationship with Jesus. It's easy even to kind of neglect and resent Jesus in our service, however good it might be. And the first thing to suffer in that scenario will always be our evangelism. But finally, notice as well this fourth lesson for us. See God's work in evangelism in verses 21 to 24. God's work in evangelism. And that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so the Lord Jesus, he's saying, isn't he, as we go out in our evangelism, it is the Son who reveals who he is. And again, that's so important. Remember this, it's God's work in bringing people to himself. Under God's sovereign will and purposes, whom he has chosen to bring into relationship with him, he will give. And therefore, he's hidden it from the kind of the wise and the understanding and gives it to children. It's not down to our capacity, our intellectual ability to be able to understand the gospel, but God's sovereign work in revealing. See, by nature, every human being says to God, I don't want you to be God over me. So when people, they see Jesus and want him to be their rightful king over them and to reclaim their lives, it's a work of God in them. And when we see God at work in that way, we rejoice and be glad. But of course, it leads us the full circle where we begin with, doesn't it? If evangelism is God's work, well, then our response is obviously to be praying, isn't it? To pray for the harvest, to be praying for the work of gathering in, for laborers, not just more laborers, but God to do what only God can do. To fill our churches with people with a heart for the Lord. To cry out for neighbors, family, work colleagues, people at school, friends down the street, even strangers whom we pass, that God would intervene in their life, he would have mercy upon them. Only God can take the gospel into someone's heart and help them to realize who Jesus truly is and move them to accept him. But when we do see people accept him, we should praise God, just as Jesus praises his Father here. But ultimately, it's God's work behind that. So if your friend becomes a Christian after being praying and witnessing, you don't pat yourself on the back and think, oh, I'm rather good, aren't I? Yeah, which person can I next bring into God's kingdom? No, it's God's work. But conversely, when we see someone else's spouse come to the Lord and ours continues to reject him, we're not crushed, are we, by our own weakness and failure? And no, it's God's work. And we faithfully go out as harvesters to bring that good news to others. And remember that thing, we go, we meet people where they're at. We're looking for where people are being responsive to the gospel. We're telling people that Jesus is God's King and Savior. And we're to do that flexibly. And as we do so, we trust that God will reveal himself. Evangelism has always been the work of the church, not individuals. Evangelism is corporate business. We work together in this task. We each play a different part in God's purposes and schemes. And finally, we'll all be able to see the fruit that God has produced. Fruit that's not my work, but God's. Not my labor, but ours. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the harvest is plentiful. So we pray, Lord, that you would be raising up laborers into that harvest. We pray, Father, that you would bring more people to stand for Christ and to be active in sharing their faith. And in your purposes, we cry out for mercies. Save the lost. Rescue them from judgment and condemnation. Bring them to the kingdom of your Son. Equip us and encourage us and motivate us to be gospel people with the Lord Jesus on our lips and in our lives, that we might be willing to share him and live for him. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.